The magic button. Okay. Yeah, right. Well, greetings to you in North America, South America, Britain, or wherever you may be on this telephone hookup or on the internet. As we were just saying a moment ago, we are beginning a new Bible study series today. It's some months since we last went through a book in the Bible. We've detoured somewhat, looking at the topic of faith and how to live by faith. We had quite a long series on the fruits of the Spirit and one or two other things. And I'm not quite sure when we last did do a book of the Bible. Today we're going to have a look at the book of Luke. Okay. So if you find your the book of Luke in the New Testament, we will get underway. The book of Luke is a very interesting gospel account by Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, and we did actually go through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in the summer of 2004. Amazingly, that was 18 months or more ago. So Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, which between them is actually more than one quarter of the entire New Testament. So Luke, in fact, wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. His writings are bigger, in a sense, than the Apostle Paul's. So a very important individual in terms of understanding what happened in those days when Jesus walked this earth and when the disciples and New Testament church first got off and running. Why would we want to study one of the gospel accounts? Well, of course, it's in God's Word, and all of God's Word is valuable for us, but there's a particular reason, in a sense, for looking at gospel accounts. And of course, we did do, I think, the book of Mark some months ago as well, and that is that you and I obviously would like to know our God better. We would like to know our high priest and savior, I'm sure, better than we do. But we cannot directly see God the Father or Jesus himself. So how do we really get to know them? And the answer is that one good way is to read the gospel accounts. Because when we see Jesus in action, when we read his teachings, when we see how he dealt with other people, how he handled the Pharisees, how he handled his disciples, how he conducted himself, it allows us to get to know Jesus more personally. And of course, Jesus only did and taught what he was shown by the Father. And Jesus said, the works that I do, the Father actually does them through me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So therefore, as we go through the book of Luke, or Matthew, Mark, John, and see Jesus in action, how he behaves and how he deals with situations and circumstances and people, that's how, as one way, we get to know the Father better and Jesus better. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the book, that we're trying to understand our Savior better, because this is a direct account of things that he did and taught. So we'll start pretty obviously with chapter 1 and amazingly verse 1. We read, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative or a story of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So this is Luke's little introduction. He says lots of people are out there writing down stories and accounts of what Jesus said and did and so on. And I'm going to do the same. But he says, verse 3, that I've got a very good understanding. And the Greek implies that Luke had diligently searched out information, spoken no doubt to many eyewitnesses. He was, of course, for a number of years a colleague and traveling partner with the Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two. And of course, Luke was inspired and directed by the Spirit of God. So he's saying, Theophilus, I can give you a very accurate, detailed, comprehensive account of all the things that you and I have been told and taught over the years, and that's what I'm setting out here in my book or letter to you. Those of you who've been through a sportsman club will recognize Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter. It's one of the tongue twisters that the gents who go through sportsman club have to deal with. Theophilus, the thistle sifter, sifted thistles, etc., etc., etc. And would appear to be perhaps a fairly important individual. He's referred to as the most excellent Theophilus. And the book of Acts also is addressed to Theophilus. So Luke wrote both of these books to this particular individual. Moving down to verse 5, we pick up the opening part of the story. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So here are two, you know, rather important individuals in the story, because these will turn out, as we'll see, to be the father and mother of John Baptist. So Zacharias is a priest. So therefore, one would imagine, a fairly good man. He certainly should have been. And his wife is a daughter of Aaron, and probably therefore also the daughter of a priest. So a family, well, let's put it this way, husband and wife at this stage, who are very close to the priesthood. And all this took place in the days of Herod, whom we'll come across from time to time. There were several Herods around. This particular Herod is a particularly nasty Herod. He, according to history, murdered his wife. He also murdered at least two of his sons, and of course, shortly after this, ended up murdering all the little baby boys in the area of Bethlehem and so on, up to 2 years old. So not a pleasant character at all. Verse 6, and they, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So we lead to very decent people. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, problem number one, and problem two, they were both well advanced in years. You can almost see a throwback here to the days of Abraham and Sarai, who had a similar scenario. So here's these two very decent people, Zacharias, a priest, and his wife, probably a daughter of a priest, and they are both, it says, well advanced, and I'm not quite sure how old that would actually imply, but bearing in mind that God's about to demonstrate a miraculous intervention, they have to be so old that there was no natural way that John Baptist could be born. So therefore, I would guess that perhaps Elizabeth was something like 60, perhaps, getting towards 60, perhaps a little bit past 60, and maybe Zacharias himself was a bit older, mid-60s, late-60s, something like that anyway. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the way this worked was that there were 24 orders or courses of priests, and the particular course served 1 week at a time. And there were 24 courses, so I think it was about the end of Tabernacles you would start the cycle, and for like 24 weeks, one particular priesthood division would serve for 1 week, then the next division, and so on. So Zacharias was of the 8th division, the 8th week in line. They served for about 6 months, and then the cycle repeated. So Zacharias was spending 1 week serving in the temple area as a priest, and verse 9 tells us that his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. Now it seems that only one priest at a time was allowed into the temple to burn the incense, and they chose that particular priest for that day by casting lots. And according to some historical reports, there were so many priests in the Jerusalem area that typically you only got to do that once in your lifetime. So that would mean that for Zacharias, this was really, you know, quite an opportunity. He's an old man now, let's say late 60s, guessing somewhat. He served all those decades as a priest, And here comes his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to actually go into the temple, into the holy place, not the most holy. Remember, the most holy place, only the high priest could go once a year, but into the holy place, you know, where the showbread was and the candlestick, to actually burn incense right there, just a few feet away from the Ark of the Covenant and so on, or where it should have been. So, quite something for Mr. Zacharias. And verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So I guess early in the morning, and quite a crowd by the sound of it. Certainly there'd be many, many priests. There could be up to 1,000 priests, strangely enough, in the temple area, plus all the people that could make these early morning incense services. So potentially several thousand people outside, and in goes Mr. Zacharias on his own into the temple. And probably, I suspect, quite odd. I would think he'd be very reverential, and he might even be a wee bit nervous, because, you know, if you get it wrong, you could probably think back to Old Testament times where people that got it wrong got burnt to a crisp. So he'd begin in very carefully and make sure he's doing it all right and properly respectful, because, well, just in case. And as he goes in, verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And he probably thinks, oops, what have I done? Because maybe he thinks the angel's going to, pull out a large sword, and that's goodbye to this world. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I guess, perhaps initially, he just thought, that's it. You know, I've sinned in some way, and I'm going to get my comeuppance, and that's the end of my life. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So, in fact, the angel's there to deliver great news to Zacharias. Zacharias, you've been praying for a child, and I've come to tell you that your prayer is heard, and Elizabeth, you know, your good wife Beth, is going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John, which means gift of God. Amazing. Isn't that tremendous? And you think, oh, fantastic. Here's the man been praying for all these years, no doubt. And finally, his prayer is answered, and he's no doubt about to shout, you know, hallelujah, amen, brother. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Ooh, something very special here. Not only a miracle because of your age and Elizabeth being barren all those decades, but, you know, he's going to be a special child as well. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is an amazing child, a young boy named Gift of God, or John, and from the very womb, he'll have God's Holy Spirit powerfully working in him and through him. Amazing. So you can just imagine Zacharias getting, you know, happier and happier by the second. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Ooh, he's got a great mission. He's going to take this bunch of rebels out there, and he's going to bring them back to the true God, just like Elijah did up at Mount Carmel and so on. Verse 17, he will also go before him, capital H, in the spirit and power of Elijah, indeed, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom or knowledge or understanding of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here is John's mission, John Baptist's mission, mapped out before he was even conceived. It sort of demonstrates just how much control God has of situations when he wants to intervene. The child will be born, his name is chosen, as indeed is his mission. He's going to turn many people towards their God and make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and prepared for the Lord Jesus. So John Baptist is the predecessor. He goes beforehand, and he's going to preach. He's going to get people thinking. He's going to get people ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And I think most of us who've been around the Church of God for any length of time know Mr. Armstrong applied a similar picture to himself, that he was the modern-day Elijah, coming to restore all things and to prepare a people, that's like you and me, for the Lord our God. And just as John Baptist would preach in the wilderness physically, so Mr. Armstrong was preaching in a spiritual wilderness and getting a people ready, turning our hearts to God and so on, making us ready for the Lord Jesus. So, at this point, you know, we did in verse 18, it says, Zacharias said, Amen, hallelujah, I knew one day it would happen. Well, unfortunately, there's a bit of an issue with Zacharias because he's been praying for all these years, but you get the impression that he wasn't praying with any faith. Any of us ever done that in our lives? That we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and faith is like a minuscule or even non-existent, because Zacharias didn't say, Amen, you know, Mr. Gabriel. He says, well, what evidence do I have of this? I'm an old man. I mean, look at my body, you know, it's drooping and wrinkled. And my wife is well advanced in years. You know, she's an old woman. I just don't really see how this can happen. So here's Zacharias, instead of saying, Hallelujah, Amen, Zacharias says, well, I don't know about that. I don't see how this can happen. I mean, the circumstances in my life, my wife's rankly old body, it's, I don't know about that, really, Mr. Angel. And that wasn't the right response. It's quite evident that Zacharias had prayed a lot, but perhaps his prayers had become rather sort of routine. Not that you and I would ever have that issue in our lives, of course. But Zacharias had prayed and prayed and probably become rather sort of a cursory, sort of, you know, please God do this, please God do that, and just carried on. And when he got an answer, instead of saying, well, I knew it would come to pass, and I believed, and I'm thankful, and I'm grateful, and amen, hallelujah to God. Well, I don't know how that can happen. I mean, look at me, Gabriel. I'm pretty old now, and that old girl I live with, maybe you got the wrong person, Angel. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. And Gabriel in Hebrew means a soldier of God. And of course Daniel had a few experiences with Gabriel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, this good news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So really, Zacharias got into trouble because he did not believe. He was, in a sense, although a decent man, it wasn't an awful lot of faith in his prayer life, was there really? And I'm not saying that to sort of look down on him, because I think you and I should learn a lesson here. When you and I pray, we can be praying to just talk to God, of course, which is absolutely fine and right and proper. We can be discussing things with God that we've seen in the news, which is right and proper. But when we get round to praying for something, we must be careful not to just pray empty, idle words, just to be seen to be religious, praying prayers which are no more than just platitudes. It's the prayer of faith that makes a difference. And so poor old Zacharias ended up here being struck mute, unable to speak, possibly unable to hear also. That's implied a bit later on. But certainly he could not speak as of this point, because it says, you didn't believe my words. I'm an angel sent from God, and you did not believe my words. Now, if we compare, just hold your place there with your famous old $50 bill, and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll cut into the context somewhat in verse 18. But we know this passage. We read it numerous times in our study of, I think, both faith and our series on healing. So Romans 4:18, talking of Abraham, who, remember, was old, 100 years old, and Sarah was a pretty mature lady, getting on from 90 on, and it says, verse 18, talking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. A promise from God, which Abraham believed. Verse 19, and compare verses 19 and 20 with Zacharias, and you'll see there's a big difference. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, Abraham had learned, not quickly, but eventually he'd learned not to look at the physical, not to walk by sight. He did not consider his old body. He did not consider Sarah's old body and decades old barrenness. It says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see, Abraham had learned, as you and I must somewhere learn, not to make decisions based on the physical evidence. If God's word says otherwise, we have to choose to believe God's word. God cannot lie. If he says something, it will come to pass, and we must believe that. So Abraham had learned something that Zacharias had not yet learned. If we turn also to, let's see, Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll begin just in verse 20. Again, cutting into the context of a passage that we should be quite familiar with. Matthew chapter 21, it's the incident of Jesus talking to the fig tree, which, remember, withered up, and a day later it was all sort of dead and barren. Verse 20, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now notice verse 22, and remember Zacharias, all these years of praying, verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Prayer without faith may not accomplish much at all. You can pray and pray and pray, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath, week in, week out, feast to feast. If it's just prayer, well, there's no guarantee of ever receiving, because it's whatever we ask in prayer, believing, we shall receive. And Zacharias, like no doubt we've all done, had clearly fallen into the situation of lots of prayer with not a great deal of belief, because when the prayer was answered, he couldn't believe it. Well, I'm not sure about that, Mr. Angel. Where's the evidence? Give me the proof. You know, show me. And he was shown, he was struck dumb to prevent him saying any other nonsense, no doubt. And we won't cover it today, but in a sense, you have to be careful with your tongue. There is something that you could call the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say something good, sometimes best to say nothing at all. And rather than say words of unbelief, if you are struggling a wee bit with a situation like a health issue or a financial problem, and you're standing in faith the best you can, and holding in there and holding on there, the last thing you want to do is utter words which are words of unbelief. So best in some situations, if you can't speak words of faith, words of belief, words of trust in God, maybe say nothing at all. And that's what the angel appears to have ensured here. He shut up and zipped Zacharias' lip so he could say nothing else at all, good or bad. Verse 21, back in Luke chapter 1. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. You know, his time has passed, and normally they're in quickly, burn the incense and get out quickly before they linger and perhaps get some wrong thoughts in the presence of God. But Zacharias has disappeared for quite a while. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that'd be a total of 1 week from Sabbath to Sabbath, that he departed to his own house. You know, back to see Elizabeth because his 1 week course of his particular part of the priesthood was over. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, you know, as the angel had said, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." It seems to be the culture in those days that, you know, a woman that could not bear children was in some ways, you know, looked down upon or thought to be, for whatever reason, you know, not quite as good as the rest. And I guess, you know, that's many decades of being a wee bit, perhaps, sheepish or embarrassed or whatever. But now she's pregnant with a boy, and in fact, a special boy, and so she's pretty happy. But kids herself out of you know, public limelight for a number of months. Verse 26, we now move from Elizabeth on to Mary. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, once again, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, Joseph was of the house of David, and so was Mary. And she was living up in a small town of Nazareth, and up in the Galilee area in the northern part of Israel. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You're specially singled out, young Mary, among all women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Here comes the angel, Gabriel, and says, you know, you're singled out, you're a special young woman, rejoice. You know, God thinks very highly of you. He's set you apart for a very special purpose. And she's thinking, you know, what's all this about? What's this angel going to tell me? Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, I don't know what age Mary was at this stage. She's a young virgin. You know, speculate, well, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, perhaps something in that region. Certainly not 30 plus, so one would guess no later than perhaps very, very early 20s, if even that. So a young girl almost, and here comes an angel from God with a special message for her. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," which in Hebrew would be Joshua. And I guess at this stage she wouldn't necessarily know that it's a miraculous thing, because she might be thinking, okay, you're telling me that when I get married I'm going to have a son, I've got to call him by a special name, okay, anything special about that? But of course the story moves on a wee bit. "He will be great," right, "and be called the Son of the Highest," and she's thinking, just a moment, "he'll be called the Son of the Most High God, where's this taking us? And the Lord God will give him," now your boy Jesus, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And at that point, I think Mary's sharp enough to recognize what's going on here. Something amazing, because, you know, Mary, it appears from later on, was quite well educated in Scripture, very knowledgeable, and I think she caught on pretty quickly here that this is something rather unusual. My son Jesus is going to be the Son of the Most High God. He's going to sit in the throne of David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and there'll be no end ever of his kingdom. Then Mary said to the angel, "Well, I can't believe that." Well, she didn't. You see, Zacharias said, "Well, you got the wrong guy, I think, really, Mr. Angel, and where's the evidence, where's the proof?" And Mary said nothing of the sort. She just simply said, "Well, okay, that's absolutely fine, I believe you, but how can it be? Because, you know, I'm not married, I don't have any relations with a man. So, you know, I'm not disbelieving you, Mr. Angel, but how is that possible? How could that come about?" Which is different, like I say, to Zacharias, who had unbelief. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest," well, the great God of heaven and earth, "will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so she saw it. She recognized precisely what she was being told, that she was going to bear, miraculously, the Son of the Most High God, who would become ultimately the Savior and King and ruler of the Kingdom of God. And now he gives her a little extra, sign, if you like, verse 36. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, probably your cousin, I guess, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. She's already 6 months pregnant, your cousin, your relative Elizabeth. And for with God, nothing will be impossible. And hopefully we realize with God all things are possible. And it says elsewhere that all things are possible to him that believeth. So if you and I believe, all things are possible to us. And we should know that with God all things are possible too. Or as the angel says here, with God nothing is impossible. It wouldn't matter whether you get cancer or gangrene, blind in both eyes. It wouldn't matter whether your bank account is got £1 million debt in there and you've been declared bankrupt. God can overcome any situation, any time, anywhere. With God all things are possible. And part of the reason for the Gospels and reading through to see just again and again and again the impossible that God does. He does it frequently. All he really looks for, in a sense, is a people that are willing to hear him, obey him, and stand in faith with him. He points out, the angel, that your cousin Elizabeth, she's already 6 months pregnant. Then Mary said, right, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So I suppose theoretically Mary could have said, no way, I'm not having any of that. I'm sure God in a sense would not be interested in forcing a young woman, but there was the message. And of course, no doubt God had very carefully selected and chosen Mary. She was the right background, the right spirit, the right temperament, the right type of cleanliness of mind and body, and very, very fitting to be the biological mother, so to speak, of Jesus the Savior. But Mary says, okay, verse 38, fine, I'm the servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done just as you have said, which, frankly, takes a lot of courage, I would have thought. Now, of course, I'm not a woman nor a young lady, but I'm just thinking that in this culture that she lived in, to be pregnant when you're not actually married, surely is going to expose her to a whole host of, comments from the neighbors. Of course, you're going to walk out and say, well, yes, I know I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin, you see, still, and it's a miraculous conception from on high. And neighbors think, oh, yeah, okay, then, pull the other leg. She's been playing around, hasn't she? So you can imagine that for a young virgin woman to just turn up pregnant like that with this, belly swelling up and so on, it's like that could cause her all manner of grief. What about her parents? There's no mention of them here, but if they were alive at this particular point, what do they make of their daughter's story that an angel appeared and she's been impregnated miraculously from on high by the great God of heaven and earth? So when Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me, as you have said, there's a tremendous amount of faith and trust and courage, and just raw courage on the girl's part. So I'm sure that, that Mary was chosen for a whole host of reasons by God the Father. And I'm sure that Jesus had the finest upbringing it would have been possible to get from such a lady. Now, verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, because she was up in Galilee, don't forget, in the northern part of the land. So she heads down south. But up into the hill country to where, of course, her cousin Elizabeth was, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Obviously keen to see her cousin who had been barren all those years, her older cousin, and maybe 40 years older for all I know. And so she rushes to see her and enjoy the good news. And it happened, verse 41, When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's something going on there, that here's a six-month-old embryo, a fetus, whatever, in the womb, and it, you know, leaps, jumps, recognizes, you know, Mary's voice. You know, in today's world, you know, modern medical industry, if I'll call it that, is quite relaxed about aborting, you know, babies at all sorts of ages and so on. But here's a six-month-old baby that appears somehow to recognize a voice and recognize something about it. So we can't read too much into that, but it's certainly interesting that the babe actually, in a sense, responds very dramatically and surprises Elizabeth. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So here's young Mary, perhaps 40 years the junior, and discovers that Elizabeth is praising her. "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So, you know, the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, allowing Elizabeth to prophesy, speak out inspired words here. You know, this is tremendous, Elizabeth. You know, the mother of my Lord is coming to see me. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." Now, if Elizabeth is speaking by the Spirit of God, then what she's saying is true, because it's God's Spirit that's generating these words, and it says that the babe leapt for joy. So, again, without reading too much into it, a six-month-old babe in the womb can experience joy, because that's what God's Spirit caused Elizabeth to say. So this carry on of aborting babies is a serious, obviously a serious crime in God's sight. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, unlike Zacharias, my husband, who didn't believe, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And of course Elizabeth knew all about Zacharias and what he'd done, because he'd obviously scribbled it out in some, you know, bits of paper to her, that, "Well, the angel Gabriel came and he said that, and I didn't believe him when I said this, and so he struck me dumb." You know, and she says, "You are a right dummy, you know. Surely after all those years of praying, you could at least have believed the guy initially, instead of sort of telling him, that, where's the evidence, chum?" So, you know, obviously Elizabeth recognizes that Mary was a bit sharper than Mr. Zacharias. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And no doubt she was, and will be, in the world tomorrow. I guess she'll be a lady that will be, it'll be great to get to know her, and we will. And don't forget, we've got 1,000 years in the millennium alone, without what comes afterwards, to get to know all the heroes and heroines of the Bible. So no doubt, you and I, if we're there, of course, we'll get a chance to walk with Mary and sit with her and find out all about it. We'll take me through the details. How did it feel when the angel appeared before you? And what did you really think? And talk me through Jesus' early life. Tell me about the stories of him kicking footballs around and so on. So it'll be good. And for all eternity, we can, you know, be a sharer in the joy of Mary. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible there's lots and lots of cross-references along these verses to Psalms, to Samuel, to Jeremiah, and so on, to Habakkuk. And it does seem that Mary was sufficiently well-versed in Scripture, what a surprise, that, you know, under inspiration here, she just burst into song, and all these Psalms that she knew just came flowing out of her lips. So I guess, like I said earlier, well-chosen young woman, not just clean in body and spirit, but clearly, you know, quite well-versed and knowledgeable about the Old Testament and the Psalms and so on. Verse 50, I think. "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." And, of course, Mary was probably a very humble background. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So she burst into verse under inspiration, quoting oodles from the Old Testament. And then verse 56, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house, which brings, of course, the full 9 months and time for little John Baptist to arrive. Verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And they would. I mean, all those decades with no family really, and suddenly at the age of 60-odd or something, she now has a young boy to dandle on her lap. And of course, I guess the miracles go further than just the birth, because I guess she's going to suckle the young child. Miracles of renewal of her youth and so on would have to be also added into the equation. Verse 59. So now it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. So 8 days after you're born as a boy, you were circumcised. Apparently, that's the time when the sort of blood clotting part of the blood is at its peak. So it's the exact perfect time to circumcise a young boy child, and they come to do that. And at the same time, in the sort of Jewish culture, that's when you were given your name. In this case, it was going to be Zacharias Jr. That's the way they were going to do it, or Zacharias II, whichever. And his mother answered, said, No. He should be called John, meaning, gift of God. But they said to her, well, just a moment, Elizabeth, there's no one among your relatives called by this name. You haven't got any Johns in your family, so that's not the right way to do it. It should be called Zacharias, like we said. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And the fact of making signs rather than talking to him suggests that maybe he was deaf as well as dumb. I mean, it might have been they thought he couldn't hear because he couldn't speak. That's possible, but I think it's a fairly good chance that he was deaf and dumb for all those 9 months, quite a long time not to be able to speak or hear. And it could have been quite grim for poor old Elizabeth. I mean, most wives like to talk quite a lot to their husbands, and admittedly many husbands pay little attention, but even so, the idea that he can at least hear me must be quite encouraging to a wife. The idea that she couldn't speak to her husband because he was stone deaf as well as dumb must have been a bit trying for Elizabeth. And I've read somewhere that, that men and women are sort of wired up differently in terms of speech. Apparently men are quite happy to speak maybe something like 3,000 or 4,000 words a day. When they've done that, they're spoken out. They're sort of relaxed, contented. I've said my 3,000 words today. After that, I'm monosyllabic. Yes, no, maybe. But a woman, it seems, needs to speak about maybe 15,000 words a day. Without that, she's anxious and disturbed. And only when she's spoken her full 15,000 words a day can she properly relax, be contented, which obviously you can see a problem. Man speaks 3,000 or 4,000 and he's exhausted. Woman needs 15,000 words. And of course, typically, in society, the man goes off to work. By the time he gets back in the evening, he's spoken his 3,000 words. He's finished. Nothing left. Walks in the door, he's got 3 words left. Whereas the wife, perhaps on her own that day, her little baby, she's got 14,900 words left to speak. So when man comes and she says, tell me about your day. That was okay. What happened? Nothing, because he's got no words left. He's exhausted. She wants to relax with the paper and watch a football game. She's got 14,900 words left. Talk to me, talk to me. You see, and so poor Elizabeth, all those months, and the guy can't even listen, let alone talk to her. Quite frustrating, but of course, on the other hand, she could always pat the little bump and recognize that, well, maybe the guy was a bit of a dummy with that angel, but I've got some proof here that things are going to work out all right. But finally, after all those months, things are about to change. Verse 62, they made signs to his father, who they at least thought was deaf, what he would have the little boy called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled. There aren't any Johns in your family. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And fine, 9 months of silence comes to an end. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept in their heart saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So a lot of people were thinking, something strange is happening here. What's this young boy going to do when he grows up? Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So he's bursting into a verse under inspiration, talking of salvation, of freedom, of liberty. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, talking of his own little boy now, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Obviously, it was Jesus who actually bring salvation, but, you know, John Baptist would bring the knowledge, would prepare the people, would make them ready, would sort of, you know, dig over the ground for Jesus. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And of course, you know, God is about to do something really tremendous on the earth, and Jesus was not just going to arrive on his own. There's going to be a way prepared for Jesus, and that's John Baptist's, you know, vital mission. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Okay, moving on to chapter 2, making unusual high-speed progress here. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So, you know, Luke is quite an accurate historian, who had diligently searched out all these details, and there's basically still some dispute over quite when this may have taken place. You know, when did the census take place, when was Quirinius governor of Syria, and so on and so forth. But somewhere around about 4 or 5 BC, it seems, you know, before Christ was born, these things took place, because obviously our BC AD is a lot of nonsense. But around about 4 or 5 BC, or somewhere around there, you pay your money, take your chance, all this took place. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, in a sense, you could see that, you know, God's hand here is really quite incredible, because Mary is living up in the northern part of the land in Galilee, living in Nazareth. But the baby Jesus has to be born way down south in Bethlehem, which is, I think, actually a bit south of Jerusalem. So somehow you've got to get, you know, Jesus born there, so somehow you've got to get, it seems, Mary and Joseph, whom she's now married to, down to Bethlehem. And it seems that this is accomplished by getting the emperor of the Roman Empire to kick off a census, saying you've all got to get back to your roots to be enrolled. And of course, you know, Mary, being of the lineage of David, as well as Joseph, well, Bethlehem is David's city, so this means that the census actually brings about the transport of Mary at just the right time, when she's getting on for 9 months pregnant, all the way down to Bethlehem. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, as she was, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And there's a fairly good chance that this was all round about Feast of Tabernacles time, certainly in the autumn of the year. And so it would be pretty busy around the whole Jerusalem area. And so Bethlehem's only a few miles out of Jerusalem. If you can imagine, I mean, Josephus, who is a historian, reckons Now, whether he's exaggerating, I don't know, but he reckons there were up to 1 or 2 million extra people arrived in this area for the big feasts. So Feast of Tabernacles being, you know, the major feast of the year, if you've got the ordinary folk that live in Jerusalem and the surrounding sort of you know, dormitory towns there, plus another 1 million or 2 million odd, is going to be pretty congested. And on top of that, of course, you've got this census taking place as well. So when they get there, it was pretty busy. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The whole area was just, you know, chockers with people. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Or as the old song says, washing their socks by night. So they're out in the fields, abiding there at night time, which is why people say, well, there's no chance it's being December, because shepherds didn't stay in the field in the icy, frosty conditions of December. They would typically bring their sheep down out of the fields into cover around about feast time, sort of around about Octoberish. So this was probably, therefore, long, long before December would arrive. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And these guys are shepherds. They're out in the fields, whether there's 6 of them or a dozen, I don't know, and minding their own business, minding the sheep, and probably enjoying the calm of the night, and the stars twinkling above them, and all really quite pleasant. And then all of a sudden, miraculously, this angel just appears there. And this, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. So suddenly it's like sunshine in the nighttime hours blazing down on them. And the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day, today, in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek for anointed, and the Hebrew is Messiah. So the angel says to these shepherds, look boys, today in Bethlehem, not too far from here, perhaps 3, 4, 5 miles, whatever, today has been born to you the Messiah. And they would have known enough about, you know, their beliefs and culture to recognize it. What? The Messiah? The promised Messiah is going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It is free, has been born today? Oh, wow! Verse 12, and this will be the sign to you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so here's, I don't know, what, 1,000 angels? No, 5,000 angels? 100,000 angels turned up, you know, immediately. I mean, they were there all the time. I guess it just says that they appeared suddenly. And of course, that's the thing with angels. You don't know they're there unless they choose to appear, a bit like in Elisha's day when Gehazi was a bit frightened of all these armies around them. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And suddenly he looks out, and there around them is camped the armies of God, the angels of God. So they were there anyway, but now they made their appearance. And for you and I, we can't tell on any particular occasion if there's angels walking alongside us, or if you're driving your car, is there an angel in the back seat? How would you know? You wouldn't know unless the angel chose to appear. But anyway, they did choose to appear here, and there must have been a lot of them, and they are singing probably in a tremendous sort of harmony. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or peace to men in whom God's favor rests. So they're singing, and the angels are singing, and the shepherds are, you know, eyes are on stalks, thinking, what is going on there? So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, come on, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, of course, they found them, but I don't imagine just walked straight up to the inn where all this was taking place. They must have sort of had to ask around. So one imagines that they would have got to Bethlehem and sort of knocked on a few doors and said, has there been a baby born around here somewhere? No, I don't think so. Okay, and they go a bit further on and knock on a few more doors. Have you heard of a baby being born around here? No? Try another street, knock a few doors? Well, yeah, I think somebody said there'd been a baby born just up the road and round the corner near that inn. Okay then, and they hurry along, and of course people are all thinking, what's this all about? Why are these shepherds knocking doors and they're telling us that they've seen angels and that the Messiah's been born? You can imagine, you know, the word starts to percolate around Bethlehem that something very special has happened. And of course eventually somebody recognizes, yeah, I've heard a baby crying an hour or two back, I think it's just up there. And so when they'd seen him, verse 17, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they published it, they advertised it, they told everybody, angels have come to see us, they've told us that this baby is the Messiah. This baby is the anointed, the Christ child. And so many people were getting an important witness at this time of something very special had happened. It was not done in secret. And those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Then a few days passed, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And Jesus means Savior. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that's another 33 days, bringing you up to about 40 days or so, Jesus is round about 6 weeks old now, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the eternal. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So 6 weeks old, pretty much. And off they go to the temple to give their sacrifice as required in the Levitical law. And verse 25, there's no trace at the moment, by the way, of the wise men. Usually when you see a nativity scene, the one you see in Worcester at least in December, you'll see the three wise men. No indication there were three at all. Best guesses are probably 12 wise men. But anyway, you tend to see the shepherds there and the wise men there all clustered around this little box of straw with a naked baby lying there. And that's probably not anything like it happened, because at 6 weeks there's no trace at this stage of any of the wise men. But anyway, in the temple area, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And so, you know, he had a promise there and was looking forward to one day seeing this Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple at that particular moment. That's obviously, you know, God's prompting. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so under inspiration, you know, Simeon just says, ah, fantastic, I've lived to see this remarkable time when the Messiah has been born among us. You know, glory to God in heaven. And verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. It seems that despite the miraculous method by which Jesus was born, much was still not really at all clear to Mary or Joseph. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, as indeed it would much later on, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So there was great joy, of course, for Mary, but equally there was a time later on when things looked pretty bad for a while. Verse 36, now there was one Anna, or Hannah, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. It's not completely clear quite how you add all those up. I'm not sure if she's a widow who's about 84 years old, or whether, as I suspect, she had lived with the husband for 7 years and had been widowed for a further 84 years, in which case she was probably about 110 years old. I personally think that's probably more likely. But anyway, she was certainly very advanced in years, in her mid-80s or turn the century, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You know, a very devout woman, and very close to God. And of course, very blessed. And, you know, women have got a major part to play with God. Sometimes I think the men imagine they get all the glory, and because the men somehow are superior, well, of course they're not. Often the role is very different, but here's a lady that had been very close to God, was being rewarded in a very special way. And coming in that instant, because obviously God was, you know, attracting her, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So she tells them all about this young baby and what he's going to do. So when they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now verse 39 sort of skates over quite a few things, because it implies almost there that they just finish the ceremony and head back up north to Nazareth. And in fact, other things took place. We won't turn there, but the book of Matthew chapter 2 tells us all about the wise men arriving, and Herod asking a few pertinent questions, because the wise men turn up and say, where's this baby who's going to be the king of the Jews? Whereabouts is he? And Herod's thinking, just a moment, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean, this baby who's born to be king of the Jews? What's this all about? And of course, he pulls an entire Sanhedrin and says, what's this all about? Where would this so-called king of the Jews be born if he was to be born? And they said, well, you know, according to the Bible, Bethlehem. So he tells the wise men, well, apparently you need to find him in Bethlehem. Then, of course, a few weeks later, he sends out his soldiers to kill all the baby boys up to 2 years old in the area of Bethlehem, because it's how long it seems that the wise men had been on their journey, and so on and so forth. So all of that took place, and then, of course, before Herod slaughtered the babies, an angel told Joseph to take up Mary and the baby and get off to Egypt to hide for a while. So much happened that Luke sort of just doesn't mention here. But anyway, after all of that, they get back to Nazareth, where it says the child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And unfortunately, you could say in many ways, the early days of Jesus, we don't know much about. Speculation, of course, that he came to England and visited the area now called Glastonbury with his uncle Joseph of Arimathea. And during the feast, we go down there with the Goddard family, the Martinez family, to look around an area that reputedly is where young teenager Jesus may have visited. Question mark, no guarantees, but lots of stories, let's say, that go back many centuries, which purport to say that. Moving on to verse 41. One of the few references to Jesus' childhood at all. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Every year, because they were good people. And when he was 12 years old, so just before his bar mitzvah, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, because obviously unleavened bread is tucked in there, so you've got Passover itself and then the 7 days of unleavened bread, so a good long period down there in Jerusalem. When they finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So interesting. So they all pack up, time to get back to Nazareth, which is probably about, 60 miles, 70 miles, whatever, sort of north, and you're traveling in those days not by Cadillac, but on the back of a donkey, or hoofing it on your own feet. So it'll probably take you 3 or 4 days maybe to get back. But anyway, off they go without Jesus, who's decided to remain behind. Verse 44, but supposing him to have been in the company, there are quite a bunch of them going back to Nazareth, and maybe well, obviously quite a few dozen, otherwise it's only 10 of them. Yeah, spotted pretty quickly that, hang on, yeah, where's Jesus going to? But I guess if there's 100 or more making their way back, or 200, quite easy not necessarily to come across Jesus, and one assumes he was so trustworthy and so responsible that they weren't overly concerned. He's a very sound young man, very wise, very sociable, and we're not concerned that we can't see him today because he's probably with relatives or friends, and we can trust him because he's that type of boy. So they went a day's journey and sought him then among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, hey, he's not here. Well, I thought he was traveling with you. No, well, I've not seen him since. Not seen him since we left, actually. So they turn round and make another day's journey back. So they return to Jerusalem seeking him. Verse 46, so it was that after 3 days, you know, a day out and a day back and a day hunting around, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So here's 12 years old. The teachers are probably, 40, 50, 80. These people are experts who know their Bibles very well. And this young boy is sitting there with them, and he's listening to them. He's asking them questions. Well, what about this? What about that? What about the Garden of Eden? Tell me more about Noah. What happened in such and such a case? What about David? What about Nathan? I went over all those situations, and verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's 12, they've got hundreds of years of experience between them, and I think this young boy is like, where did he get this understanding? He's a grasp of things that is so, they're just like, I don't know, this young boy is amazing. So when they saw him, that said, Joseph and Mary, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Why did you stay behind? We've been worried about you. We've been looking, and it's taken us 3 days. And I mean, why did you do that? That's a bit naughty, really. Your father, Mary says, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And then Jesus sort of puts a little comment just to make them think. He says, why is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that must be about my father's business? Mary says, your father and I have been looking, and Jesus says, well, actually there's something else happening here. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Jesus knew more than Mary and Joseph seemed to. Jesus knew that his father was not Joseph. He knew his father was up in heaven. He knew his father was the God that dwelled in the temple area. And so Jesus said, look, I'm sorry, mom and dad, my father, my real father, I've got to be about the business and the work that he's given me to do. But he didn't then argue. He says they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They just couldn't grasp it. Their eyes weren't open, their ears couldn't hear. So it's sort of, not sure quite what does he mean by that. And so they just couldn't quite see the point. So it says, verse 51, he went down with them. Jerusalem is high up in altitude, so you have to go down out of it, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So he didn't fight, didn't fuss, didn't resist. He's obedient, he's sensitive to his physical appearance, and so he, okay, fine, that's not a problem. And he was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. She just trying to figure out what's this all leading to, what's going on here, but she wasn't at all sure. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. We don't know any more than that, really, but Jesus became 14 and 15 and 18 and 20 and 25. He grew up. He became well respected. It says he grew in favor with men as well as God. He was well liked. He was balanced. He was polite. He was courteous. He was hardworking. He was no doubt extremely healthy. Fasted no doubt a great deal. Swam in the Sea of Galilee. Walked many miles. Spent time on his own, communing with his God, his Father in heaven. And it says he grew in wisdom, and his skill and ability to apply knowledge. He grew in stature, and he grew in favor. Well liked by men, well liked by neighbors, and of course, getting closer and closer to his Father in heaven. Well, okay, brethren, I guess that's probably as good a place to stop as any, chapters 1 and 2. So that means, obviously, we'll go into chapter 3. Those of you who are mathematicians can figure that out next week. So if we give Maureen...